The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." We come to this message, the Lamb of God, based on John chapter 1, verse 36, or verse 26 to verse 36. You note that it is mentioned, in verse 29 to verse 36. You note that it is mentioned in verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in verse 36, we are told that as Jesus walked past, John pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." We have been working through the titles of Jesus Christ, and this evening we come to the Lamb of God. And this title shows to us that he was the perfect sacrifice for the sin of God's chosen people. And therefore, he was the only way by which we are forgiven and accepted by God. And straight away, you see that this is an important teaching of the Bible, which we can't afford to be unclear about. And in tonight's message on the Lamb of God, we want to learn that Jesus Christ died on the cross as that perfect sacrifice needed to make us accepted by God, without which none of us will be saved. So the message then concerns Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for the sin of his people. And to understand this title, we must first look at the concept of the Lamb of God as used here. What does it actually mean? It actually has its roots right in the Old Testament time. And this is where we must begin, right in the Old Testament, in the days when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and how the idea was developed that we needed a sacrifice for ourselves in order that we may be accepted by God. We begin with the days of Adam. Remember, Adam was created perfect, and Eve was created out of his ribs, and along the way, Adam and Eve was given the privilege and the responsibility of taking care of the world that has been created by God. And of all the trees that they could eat from, which were thousands upon thousands, because up to today there are still thousands of edible trees. Of all those trees, there was only one that they could not eat from. And we know the story. Adam and Eve, under the instigation of the devil, ate of that tree that they were not supposed to eat from. And the moment they ate from that tree, their eyes were opened. They came to realize things that they had not noted before. They became ashamed of themselves. They became afraid of God. And they knew that they have done wrong, and the sense of guilt came into them. Before that, they had no such sensation of shame, of fear, of guilt. But now it came into them. Now, if you were to consider what it is to have these three feelings put aroused in your heart, you know it is unpleasant. Shame. When some people try to shame you. You haven't experienced this before, then you are still green, you're still new in life. As you go on in years, you come to realize there are things you do that you rightly are ashamed of, and there are times when you are put to shame by others, which cause you so much pain, so much unhappiness. People try to humiliate you. So there is that unpleasant feeling of shame. That thing of fear, some try to put on a brave front and say that they do not fear anything. But there have been times in our life when we fear, and fear are of different degrees, just like every feeling in human life. But imagine the worst fear you have experienced before, either fear of someone, fear of a situation, fear of something that happens in your family or in your body. You know that fear that came gripping you. See, now you try to multiply that just by 10 times more, and then you get the idea. And combined with shame somehow, you get the idea. Then combined with guilt, now you see these triple feelings come together. Guilty, you feel guilty, you have done wrong, you see, and you know that you deserve punishment. See, put all this together, you discover that it is not a pleasant feeling at all. Now, how did all these feelings arise in Adam and Eve? It was because they have disobeyed God. They have broken the commandment of God. And that commandment was a condition of the covenant God made with them. And therefore, it was more serious than any other command. You see, it has such serious implication. That means the relationship between them was going to be broken. Death was going to enter the human race. And they stood as the first pair of human beings on earth. And from them was going to come the whole human race. And so what had become of them would affect the whole human race. Now think of Adam as the representative of the human race. So what he did was what his descendants was counted as doing. So the descendants were counted as having sinned at Adam. So Adam's guilt was their guilt. Wow, put all this together, you discover how serious it was. See? So all in all, what has happened? Sin had entered the lives of these two human beings, and sin has entered the human race. Their heart was no more regarded as righteous before God. Their heart was, as it were, twisted, perverse. Their heart was regarded as ceremonially unclean before God. The effect was that death entered into the human race. From now on, they would experience pain. They would experience suffering. They would experience decay. They will experience death in due time. Spiritually, they were cut off from fellowship with God, which means that spiritual death had already entered in. If God did not show mercy to them and God did not do anything about the effect of their sins, they would have to suffer the consequences. They will die eternally separated from God. They will be in hell, facing the eternal sufferings there. That was what was happening at that time when Adam and Eve sinned against God. Okay? Now, following that, God showed mercy. God has His plan for the coming of a Savior. But He began to demonstrate His mercy, just as He has demonstrated His holiness, which when manifested is called the justice of God. When you break God's law, you must be punished. God now demonstrates His love. See, when manifested, it is called the mercy of God. So the love of God was shown by mercy to this couple, and therefore to the human race. What did God do? For the first time there was death on this earth, God, as it were, slaughtered animals and used the skin of the animals to provide covering or clothing for them. See? Now that was the gospel preached by action. Then in Genesis chapter 3, the gospel was proclaimed the first time by words. A particular descendant of the woman will crush the head of the serpent while wounded in the heel. And everyone recognized this as the proto-evangel. Just like if you produce a car, a new design of car, you don't straight away mass produce in case there's anything that's not quite right. So you produce a prototype. So you produce a real whole car first, spend some money, prepare, produce this car, and then test it. It is going to work. Then you mass produce. Okay. So the prototype. So here was the proto-evangel. The gospel was proclaimed in its early form in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And God straight away taught Adam and Eve how they were to approach God. We know that because not long after that, their two sons, you see, Abel and Cain, offered up sacrifice to God. Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God because it was in accordance to what God demanded, namely that an animal has to be offered up, a life has to be laid down, blood has to be shed. So how many things have been said? A life has to be laid down so that we may have life. So a life has to be laid down. See? And blood has to be shed. See? So in that way, we may be forgiven our sins, see? And be accepted by God. So we know that it was taught to Adam and Eve because his two children offered up worship. They worshiped God by offering up sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God because it was in accordance to God's requirement. A life has to be laid down, blood has to be shed. See? And in the case of Cain, he offered up his own idea of sacrifice. So he offered up his agricultural produce. And he probably thought in his own cleverness, I give the equivalent of what I have. See? So what is wrong with that? So I use my agricultural produce. But he failed to understand that a life has to be laid down, blood has to be shed. He failed to see that. See? And although it might be equivalent in value and it might be to his convenience as a farmer, but God rejected his sacrifice. God wanted man to understand, the human race to understand, that a life has to replace our life. See? Blood has to be shed for the cleansing of our sins. So that concept must be pass on to the next generation. We know that the world became more and more evil, see? And with time, God had to destroy the world. So Noah and his family were told to prepare an ark, a big ship, according to his instruction. God gave the design, the design of the ship, and Noah did exactly what God commanded him to do. So he and his three sons and their wives were in the ship, and altogether there were 8 persons. When the flood subsided, see, Noah came out, see, and the first thing he did was to worship God. And if you were to look at Genesis chapter 8 verse 20, you discover that Noah offered up burnt offering to God. That means among the animals that was kept alive in the ship, there was one that was slaughtered and offered up as a burnt offering to God. Now, this was a continuation of the practice since the days of Adam. This was to indicate that a life has to replace our life, without which we cannot live before God. Blood has to be shed in order that our sins may be cleansed. Otherwise, we will not be accepted by God. So this has continued on down the centuries. As the human race propagated the world again, people began to go astray in different directions. There were pockets of people who continued to keep the truth. There was Job's family, for example. He was supposed to live round about the time of Abraham. Then in the time of Abraham, there was this man called Melchizedek, who was the high priest of God. See? So apart from all these little bits of information, we don't know. Job, how was he related to Abraham's family and Melchizedek? See, from what sort of background was he? But we know that there were pockets of people who were upholding the truth. They still retain the truth, while others have gone astray. So out of all the people who have gone astray, God called Abraham from Samaria, go to the place which I want you to go. See? And by faith, Abraham went where God directed him. See? And he was separated out from the unbelieving people, the people who were compromising the truth in the world. So Abraham's family went to Canaan. And Abraham was, as it were, a friend of God. God chose him. And God entered into a covenant with him. From him will come a nation of people who would be regarded as God's special people. But Abraham was not going to enjoy the land of Canaan in his time. It would be his descendants. They would have to go to Egypt, suffer there first, multiply there. Then they would come back to the promised land. And we saw that happening. See, as we study through the Bible. Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, then Jacob and his family, 70 persons, went down to Egypt. From there they multiplied. See, they were at first protected because Joseph was the prime minister of the country. Then when the new Pharaoh, Joseph died, and then the new Pharaoh arose after the old one died, and then the new dynasty started, and they did not know who Joseph was and what he had done for the Egyptian. And so they began to oppress the Hebrew people. And that was when God raised up Moses to bring them out of Egypt to enter the promised land. See? And as they travel along the way to the promised land of Canaan, which later was renamed Israel. See? At Mount Sinai, God gave them the Ten Commandments. And among the teaching given at that time was the way, the right way to worship God. And that was when the nation of Israel was taught that every time they wanted to approach God, they must bring an animal. And the Lamb of God was used as an example. Other animals could replace that lamb, for example, an oxen or two pigeons and so on, depending on the circumstances and the purpose. But the basic need was that of a lamb, a baby sheep, a lamb. The lamb must be without blemish. In other words, if it's blind, it must be rejected. If it is lame or with spots, it is to be rejected. So it has to be, as it were, a lamb that is perfect, without any blemish, anything not right. So that lamb would be slaughtered, the blood will be shed. Then that lamb, the body would be burned, the carcass would be burned on the altar to God. Now what is this lamb saying? The lamb is saying, the offering of this lamb is like saying to God, God, I know I'm guilty before you. I deserve damnation because I've offended my Creator. See? And I cannot pay for my sins. And I cannot make my heart clean. See? But this animal, this lamb, is offered up before you as my replacement. He is my substitute. He is the sacrifice for my sin. So we deserve to die. But this lamb died in our place. We need a clean heart to be accepted by God. The blood of the lamb is regarded as making our hearts clean. You see now, the worshipper needed a lamb to be offered up to God in worship. But this lamb cannot truly take away the sin of the people. Otherwise, there would be no need to offer up many lambs. But every year, the high priest has to offer up a lamb, the sacrifice on behalf of Israel and for himself. See, every time a person committed sin, he had to offer up an animal. Which means that the animal that is offered does not permanently make us right before God. So it was only a symbol, a picture of the actual sacrifice God was going to provide for his people. As the prophets revealed God's will, it began to be announced that a Savior would be coming. You see? And so the nation of Israel began to look forward to the coming of the Savior. And every time an animal was sacrificed, the priest will explain the message to the people. The Levites who were scattered in various cities will explain the word of God to the people. And they were looking forward to the coming of the Savior. So that was the origin of the practice of animal sacrifices, pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But let us also talk about the different type of sacrifices in the Old Testament. We have mentioned the burnt offering. It was in fact the chief of all the offerings. Various types of offerings were made to God. But the burnt offering was to acknowledge that we are guilty before God. We have sinned against God. We deserve separation from God. We deserve eternal damnation because of our sin. See? So we must first be reconciled with God. To be reconciled with God, we have to pay for the punishment we deserve. But pay with what? You pay with money. God does not want your money. He created all things in this world. Why should He want our money? Money is of value only between man and man. That is of no value before God. God sees us as guilty, and therefore we need to be condemned. That means our life has to be laid down. We have to be punished with death. See? And that means death in eternal hell, suffering forever. See? And in order to be accepted by God, we need righteousness. And we don't have that righteousness. So we are faced with these two problems. We need to pay for the punishment we deserve, and we need a righteousness that would make God accept us. So these two things we can't do. We can't save ourselves. See? So the burnt offering shows that this must be dealt with first. We must be forgiven and then accepted by God. We must be reconciled before God. Okay? And once reconciled by the burnt offering, other offerings were made to God. For example, that is the peace offering. The peace offering is to show our fellowship with God. Now, fellowship, friendship, interaction, communication with God is possible only after we have been forgiven and we are accepted. If we were separated and treated as enemies by God, how can there ever be communication? See, how can there be blessing from God flowing to us? That's why the fellowship offering, called the peace offering, must follow the burnt offering. The burnt offering is primary. Without the burnt offering, there cannot be any acceptable peace offering. Then, of course, there were other offerings such as the trespass offering. And that refers to the people of God when they sin against God. Or put another way, when we are Christians, we are right with God, we are accepted by God, we still sin. Those sins also have to be confessed before God. So if we are forgiven already by God, we are accepted by God, by the burnt offering, in our walk with God, there are times when we sin against Him, we break His law. So that is a trespass. Therefore, an offering is needed for that sin. So a trespass offering will be offered up. Then there will be other sins knowingly committed, unknowingly committed. So even the sin that are committed unknowingly, when you later come to realize, hey, I have sinned, see, then you have to offer up a sin offering. So there are these various offerings that speak of the various aspects of our salvation that will be accomplished by Christ when He comes. So when the Savior came, He was going to die to save His people and bring about fellowship with God, bring about forgiveness for sins even in their walk with God, and the various blessing that flows out of our reconciliation with God. So now we see that the burnt offering was primary. It has to be there first. Our sins have to be forgiven and we have to be reconciled with God, without which other blessings will not follow. But we must not forget those other blessings, because after we are reconciled with God, other blessings of salvation follow. That is why the Bible talks about peace with God. That is why the Bible talks about joy in our hearts. That is why the Bible talks about us drawing near to God in prayer, and God promising to answer our prayers. God promises to be with us, His people. You see? And God also gives us opportunities to serve Him. So there are many opportunities of service. There is this sense of purpose in life, a sense of direction in life, a sense of destiny in life. You think of all these blessings. See? And we have not mentioned all of them yet. So all this flow from being reconciled with God. So while we must note that the burnt offering is the primary one, we must also not overlook the blessings that follow this primary offering. So when Jesus Christ, the promised Savior, came, He would accomplish all this. It will come as a package. if we are reconciled with God, forgiven by Him and accepted by Him, then all these other blessings will follow. So you see how rich that salvation would be that Jesus Christ comes to accomplish. And animal sacrifices could not accomplish all this. Only when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, arrives, when He died on the cross, only would then be that all this would be accomplished. And Hebrews chapter 10 is significant in teaching us all this. And we must look at this passage so that we are convinced that we are not just talking off our head. We are not inventing things. So we are not reading into scriptures. It is actually the teaching of scripture. And so we look at Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 1 to verse 4, it says this: "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So the animal sacrifices were only reminders that we needed a sacrifice suited to make us permanently forgiven and permanently accepted by God. Those animals could not do that. It was only a picture reminding us every year that we needed the coming of that perfect sacrifice, the Savior God has promised. Then in the same chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, when we look at verse 10 onwards, you see, starting from verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So while animals were offered up ever so often as needed, Christ was different. When He offered Himself up as the perfect sacrifice, it was once for all, never to be repeated. Then continuing with verse 11, we read, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So here we see that all that we have said actually is taught in the scriptures. See? And there are other passages we can refer to, but I believe that these two passages from Hebrews chapter 10 are sufficient to assure you that this is actually the teaching of scripture. We needed a perfect sacrifice without which we can never be accepted by God. So the death of Christ was necessary to make atonement for the sin of His people. The animal sacrifices pointed to this fact. We needed the perfect sacrifice of Christ Himself. See? So that's how the expression, the Lamb of God, how it came about. We have to trace the roots right back to the Old Testament. Now that we have done that, we come to the second section. We look at Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. There's no other. Okay? Now this shows to us, firstly, His divinity, and secondly, His humanity. In the Hebrews chapter 10 passage, you noted carefully that this man, he's man. He's truly man. And when we come back to John's Gospel in chapter 1, we look at verse 30. "This is He whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." So he was truly man. But we know that he's not like us, because he was not descended from Adam and Eve. He was from heaven. He's the Son of God. So he's the Son of God from heaven. He is sent to this world to take on perfect human nature. Mary was used by God to pass to him his human nature. But we are told in Luke chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary. The Holy Spirit will, as it were, bring this about that she would be with child. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the sin of Mary would not be passed on to this child, because he would be called the Holy One of God. If he's the Holy One of God, there's no possibility that he had sin. He has no sin at all. Sin came from Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ was from heaven. He's the Son of God. See? And he was born through the Virgin Mary only to give him the human nature. But God wanted him to be truly man, but without sin. And we know that when Adam was first created, he was without sin. See? It was when he disobeyed God that sin entered the world and entered the human race. So if it were possible for Adam to be truly man without sin, surely you can see that it is not impossible for the Son of God to become truly man but without sin. So Jesus Christ was truly man. He came to take on perfect humanity. But remember that he had existed from eternity with the Father. That's why he is regarded, he is called the only begotten Son of God. See, son doesn't mean that God has taken on a wife, as some accuse us of teaching. We never say that God needed a wife in order to have a son. Now, we are creatures of God, and we are talking about our Creator. That the Creator has to be high, much higher than the creatures. And being the highest being who has existed from eternity, how can we finite creatures understand the nature of God? So if we want to know anything of our Creator, it has to be revealed to us. Therefore, we don't use our limited experience to impose it upon God. No, rather we must try to understand what God is as He reveals Himself to us. And in any field of studies, there will be technical terms. And in the study of theology, in the study of God, there would be technical terms. So when we use the term, the Son of God, we do not mean it in a human sense where a son must have a mother and a father. No, it speaks more of the relationship. See, son does not mean how you came about only, but it also refers to the relationship. Who is he? Oh, my son. Who is he? Oh, his friend, or he's my neighbor's son. So he's not your son. So son here speaks also of relationship. So it is this aspect that we must focus on, and not how he comes about. So son here does not mean that he came about by God taking upon himself a wife. No, that is not possible. God has existed from all eternity. And here the Son of God is the only begotten of the Father, which means that he has existed with the Father in that special relationship, just like a son is to his father on earth, but in a very, very vague way, very inadequate way. It shows to us the relationship of the Son of God with God the Father. So we begin to get that idea, okay? In a limited way, we begin to understand that this person stood in a special relationship from eternity with God the Father. And if God the Father has existed from eternity, the Son of God has been in this special relationship from eternity. Which means that the Son of God was never created. He himself is God. Ah, now we begin to capture the idea of the Son of God coming to this world to take on himself perfect human nature. So he is truly man without sin, but he is also the eternal Son of God. He is also called the Word, and he is described as the Creator, the agent of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In 1 John, the first few verses. See? And so the Word was God, the only begotten Son of God. He is divine. So Jesus Christ, therefore, is divine. Don't think of him only as a man. He's man, truly man, but without sin. But he is also God. And that's why in John chapter 1, when we look at verse 34, John the Baptist say, "And I have sinned and testified that this is the Son of God." He's really divine, see. So we must not forget that the Son of Man is actually the Son of God. Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. And it is this person who has come to be the perfect sacrifice for his people. He has to be truly God to represent God. He has to be truly man to represent man. But he must be man without sin, because otherwise the sacrifice will not be acceptable to God. God is perfect. God is holy. So in the Old Testament, the lamb must be without blemish to show that the sacrifice that we need must be without blemish. He has to be perfect all round. And so Jesus Christ came to be that perfect sacrifice. And he is the only mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So Christ carried his perfect humanity with him, albeit glorified. While on earth, he was not glorified yet. After his death, after his resurrection, he was glorified. And he entered heaven, carrying his perfect body with him. So when we arrive in heaven, we are going to see the God-man seated on the throne. See, the marks of his crucifixion would still be upon him. See, to constantly remind us that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. In heaven, we will be reminded of that. We will bow down in worship. We will be thankful and we will serve with gratitude our God, our Savior. See, why don't we start serving him like that while on earth, with deep gratitude for our salvation? The Son of God has come to take upon himself perfect human nature. As God and man, he has laid down his life on the cross to be that sacrifice that we needed. The perfect sacrifice. The one that is without blemish. His death on the cross perfectly made up for the punishment that we deserve. He died in our place. So because he died in our place, the punishment of God that should be upon us has fallen on him. So those who belong to him, who trust in him, need not pay anymore, because Christ has already paid for my sins. So I have no more sin to pay for. That's why my guilt is cancelled. The debt is cancelled. No more debt. It's paid by Jesus Christ. So for that reason, I need not go to hell. When I die, I can go to heaven. But wait. You don't have a clean heart. So while you can escape the punishment of hell, because Christ paid for you for the punishment, so you don't have to pay anymore. But do you have that perfect righteousness to be in heaven? Heaven is a perfect place. The perfect God, will he accept you into heaven? We don't have righteousness of our own good enough to be accepted into heaven. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, his righteousness, God's righteousness in Christ is counted as ours. Based on Christ's righteousness regarded as ours, God forgives us our sin and God accepts us. That's why all those who repent and trust in Christ are not only forgiven their sins, but they are actually accepted by God as his son, as his daughter. That is why we say Jesus Christ is our eldest brother. He is our Lord, because he is God, the Creator. He is our Savior. He came to die to save us from our sins. And he is also the eldest brother in the family of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. He has existed from eternity as the Son of God. We are adopted as the children of God. When Jesus Christ was on earth, he indicated this aspect of our salvation. At one point he said, "You call me Lord and teacher," and rightly so. See? Then later he called them his friends. See? So his disciples were his friends. Then later, when he was risen from the dead, he sent a message to tell my brethren, my brothers, to meet me. I will meet them there. So now they were his brethren, his brothers. That is why, from the theology of it, we can see Jesus Christ is not only a prophet, priest, and king, but his brother. You see, brother to us, our Savior, our brother, our Lord, you see. So we must understand that this is very rich teaching. This comes to us all because of God's mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's death was the perfect sacrifice for his people. It accomplishes salvation full and free. The next time you come across the expression full and free, you must understand. We have hardly covered all that was involved, but this for today will be sufficient to help us appreciate afresh what it means for the Son of God to die to save his people. So we have considered Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. We must come to the last point. He is therefore the only Savior. We are told in verse 29 of John 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And don't wrongly understand the world. Don't focus there and then say, oh, everybody in the world will be saved. Then there is no need for us to proclaim the gospel. The word world there does not mean every individual in the world. See, remember John wrote the gospel more for non-Jews. See? And we know that he wrote this more for non-Jews because certain terms that needed to be explained if a Jewish reader were to hear, but he explained it knowing that there were non-Jewish readers. So he intended this for the non-Jewish readers. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 38, there, you see, Rabbi. To the Jews, Rabbi means teacher. Everyone knows that, you see. But here, John explains it. That means teacher. So he knew that this gospel was geared, just like Matthew's gospel was geared more towards Jewish converts, Jews who have belief in Jesus Christ. So Matthew wrote it in his peculiar way, not chronologically, but based on themes. See? And the way he wrote was geared towards the Jewish mind. They thought of the Old Testament law, and therefore Matthew wrote in a certain way suited to their thinking. But John was writing to those who were non-Jews because he knew that the gospel was being preached now to all nations in the world. See? So when we come to John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. Don't say that the world there is everyone in the world, but rather he's saying, God so loved the world that he gives us. It means that the gospel is not just to the Jewish nation, but to all nations in the world. So that's what it's meant. So don't wrongly take it to say that every individual in the world, Christ have died for them and therefore all of them will be saved. Then it will contradict the teaching of the Bible that we must preach the gospel. It will contradict the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth, saying that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, such exclusive teaching would not make sense. See? Then there would be no need for us to preach the gospel and we somehow believe that whatever religion or no religion you have, Christ have died for you, so one day you will be in heaven. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible instead says that you must have Christ, without which you would not have life. Jesus Christ is the only way by which we are to be saved. See? So the world here, therefore, means chosen people of God throughout the world. Chosen people of God in all nations of the world, not just from the Jewish nation. And by the way, take note that not all who are born Jews are saved. See? Only those chosen by God from eternity. God from eternity has chosen certain people. They included certain people from among the Jews, but included also certain people from other nations of the world. So there are the chosen people from eternity whom God has placed his love. God has chosen them. God has predestined that they should be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So the Bible uses the term, the elect, the chosen ones. So the word, the elect, runs through the Bible, and every time it comes across that, you must remember, not all people are going to be saved. Only those chosen by God from eternity, they will be saved. And Christ came to die for those chosen people of God. See, Christ did not die for everyone in the world. So don't be misled by the word world. Now back to this expression, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Focus on the word sin now. Throughout the world, no one can have their sin forgiven except through this person, Jesus Christ. See? And therefore, we draw the conclusion that for anyone to come to faith in Christ, he must be chosen by God, and these chosen people must come to faith in Christ. But how are they to come to Christ? Because they are the fallen children of Adam like everyone else. Grace is differentiating. It differentiates among all the children of Adam, there are those who are already chosen by God from eternity. God will ensure that in their lifetime they will hear the gospel. God will ensure that they will be given not only the opportunity to hear the gospel, but they will be given the ability to repent and believe. Oh, is that the case? Say, yes, it is the case. Even our repentance and faith are the gifts of God, because we are no different from the other children of Adam. Left to ourselves, we have no ability to even repent and believe. So those who have been chosen by God will be ensured the opportunity of to hear the gospel, and they will be ensured the ability to repent and believe. God along the way will draw such to Jesus Christ, and they will be given the ability to repent and believe. You see, you know, this type of teaching, I never hear this before. I've been a Christian for so many years. I attend so many churches. Why do they say Christ died for everyone in the world? Why did they say if you walk to the front to accept Jesus Christ, you will be saved? But we say this is new teaching. See, it stretches back about 200 years ago. See, and then it stretches back to the days of Arminius in 1610. And then it stretches back to the years of Pelagius when Augustine fought against him. Wrote against him. He said, Pelagius. We trace it up to the point of Augustine. Then you must understand. See, just as this was not a teaching, a right teaching of the Bible, there have been the right teaching all down the centuries. In the early years, the Bible's teaching is that God chooses certain people to be saved. And God will ensure that they hear the gospel. So the gospel, the hearing of the gospel, is the means by which they will come to faith. And God will give them the ability to repent and believe, because otherwise they are no different from the other children of Adam. See? Now, again, this is a vast subject. We can only cover sufficiently to convince ourselves here. We have no time to delve into the subject broadly. So we want to check up one or two passages to convince ourselves this indeed is the teaching of the Bible. So let us first look at John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. We are told in John, chapter 6, these words in verse 44. We are told, starting from verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." See? So, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. But you cannot come to the Father except if you are chosen by the Father. See? Then you come to John chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. Look at verse 14. John chapter 10, verse 14. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So look very carefully there. Christ laid down his life for his sheep, not for everyone in the world. It's as clear as that. Continuing on from there, he says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." So Christ is saying, among the Jewish people, there are those who belong to me. So not all Jews belong to me. There are those who really belong to me from among the Jews. But I have other sheep from other flock. That means among the non-Jews, there are also chosen people. I must call them. And together, Jewish and non-Jewish believers, they will be one flock. Together they are my special people. So verse 17. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So Jesus Christ laid down his life for his sheep. See? Then perhaps one last passage is Ephesians chapter 1. We look at Ephesians chapter 1. And this should be sufficient to establish the teaching that Jesus Christ came to die for the chosen people of God. There's such a thing as predestination, there's such a thing as election, and God will ensure that the elect will hear the gospel, the elect will be given the ability to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So look at Ephesians chapter 1, starting from verse 4. Just as He, that is God, chose us in Him, that is Christ. So God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. So here you see that there are those who are chosen by God. Chosen when? From eternity in the past. God chose. See? Not because we were going to be good. We have no good in us. We can not do any good enough to save ourselves. But God, in His mercy, placed His love on us, chose us. See? And in due time, we hear the gospel. In due time, we are given the ability to repent and believe. And we are made to realize we must repent and believe. But when we really repent and believe, we know that the ability to repent and believe has come from God. See, no one comes to the Son except He is drawn by the Father. God gives the ability to hear and to repent, to believe. So those who belong to Christ will respond and follow Him. That's why in John chapter 10, He says that His sheep hear His voice and they will follow Him. See, those who don't believe and refuse to believe, they are not His sheep. See? Now His sheep might initially reject and kick and so on. See? Now when we first heard the gospel, we might perhaps be angry. We tell our Christian friends, don't come again, I don't want to hear you. Like this morning, you see, we heard some friends who were like that. We ourselves were like that. Our Christian friends preach to us, we say, I'm Buddhist, I whatever, please don't preach to me anymore. See? And we blame them and we criticize them, you know, and various other things we did to them. We really were antagonistic. But in due time, God softened our heart. God made us realize that we truly have to have dealings with Him, not with these Christian friends. Therefore, you give the excuse, these Christian friends are not good people and so on, therefore we don't come to faith in Christ. No. We owe it to God to hear the gospel, to see us ourselves before Him. Are we like what the Bible says we are? Yes, we are sinners before Him. We sin against Him. And we have no ability to make up for our sins. We have no way of cleaning our heart. We need Jesus Christ. So God caused this truth to bear upon us. And we became very much touched. And we were so unhappy because we were guilty before God. See? And finally, we came to trust in Christ for our salvation. Did we not come to faith in Christ? Yes, we did. And if we did come to faith in Christ, how did it happen? Not because we were better than others, not because we have the ability to repent and believe. Others did not have that ability. No. It was God who changed our nature from within. The Spirit of God, through the hearing of the gospel, give us new life in us, transform us from within. We repented. We came to faith in Jesus Christ. See? We draw to a close. We have looked at the term, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So the concept of the Lamb of God lies in the Old Testament from the beginning when God created Adam and Eve. How Adam and Eve fell and how it came about that we needed a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice for our sin. So that was the first part. Then we look at the Lamb of God, which was the title of Jesus Christ. So it shows to us that He was just the perfect sacrifice we needed, being God and man in one person, who laid down His life on the cross for the sins of His people. See, He truly was the Lamb of God. Then we draw the last point from these two earlier ones, namely that He indeed is the Savior that we needed. There really is no other Savior. There really is no other way by which we are going to be forgiven and accepted by God except Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice who laid down his life for his people. So what then is needed in our response? Many claim to be Christians. They go in life, speak holy, holy words. Hey, brother, sister, you know, I will pray for you, this and that. Holy, pious words. You see, but you're not a bad guy. You're not a bad girl. You know, you're not a bad person. See, but we know that your piety is put on. It's not natural. It doesn't flow from a life that has been transformed by the Holy Spirit. See? And all these years, you call yourself a Christian because you came from a Christian home. See, maybe you were sprinkled as a baby and you were told you have been baptized. You are a Christian. Perhaps you come from a church setting where the wrong teaching, the wrong gospel is preached. You were told you must come to the front and accept Jesus Christ. And you thought that your action of walking to the front was what contributed to your salvation. Perhaps some people from the Campus Crusade for Christ say that you are a sinner, you must repeat this sinner prayer with me. So you thought that by repeating, the act of repeating that prayer caused you to be saved. Now, all these were distorted forms of the gospel, causing many to think, sincerely think. They are not bluffing anyone. They sincerely think they are Christians when actually they are not. They have not come to rest on Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice provided by God for sinners. See? So let us make it our prayer that such tonight here be those God show mercy upon, that tonight at last the haze, you have seen things, that you have seen the gospel, you have seen the Christian life so hazily, so blurred, you were so blurred all this while. Let all this mist be clear. Let you have clear sight. At last you understand why you need Jesus Christ alone as the Savior. Why you need him to die, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why it is that you need to repent and believe. And yet when you repent and believe, you come to realize you have been chosen by God from eternity in the past. You have been given the opportunity to hear the gospel. And tonight is that night when things became clear. Tonight is the night when you at last call out to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You repent for the first time in a true manner. For the first time you are casting yourself upon Christ to be accepted by God. Let tonight be the night of your salvation. May it be so.